here, do right now, are your new observations from Ezra 1:1. And in addition to your observations from Ezra 1:1, 10 observations from each chapter in 1 Thessalonians. So you can just pass them on down. I guess maybe it'd make more sense to pass them down this direction. And I will collect them at the end. And I'm eager to hear. It was so much fun. Let me just tell you, I enjoyed looking at your observations from Ezra 1:1 last week. It's a wonderful window into the journey you're on. And so I kind of enjoy, there may be a somewhat twisted pleasure that I find in seeing the fruits of your labor. In all seriousness, I thought you guys did a phenomenal job for how little I gave you to work with in the first go-around. So that's right. So if you were really trying to impress me, you can still do better. But tonight, I want you to know, with these assignments, I'm really going to work hard to make them very fruitful for you. And so tonight, we're going to look at the book of Ezra as a whole and start to just kind of walk through the big picture perspective of Ezra and some of the things that you're already seeing just in Ezra 1:1 as you've started to move out. But we're going to start to take that and expand it and look at chapters and the book as a whole. And so I hope that what you've been doing in Ezra will really make that come alive all the more as we work through Ezra later this evening. Now, for next week, 1 Thessalonians, read it 3 times, okay? Now, you're probably at this point feeling like you have seen everything that there is to see in 1 Thessalonians, but prepare to be amazed. There's more to see. And I want you to continue reading in 1 Thessalonians. Your journals, are those, I trust, a joy for you. So continue in your journaling process. And then your assignments for next week, first, are 10 new observations from each chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Now, that shouldn't be earth-shattering, right? If you could pull 50 from one verse to pull 10 new ones from each chapter, 20 for a chapter. Granted, these are shorter chapters, shouldn't be terribly difficult. But I want you to be really digging into 1 Thessalonians. And again, remember, down the road a few more weeks, I'm going to take, and we're going to spend a whole class period breaking down the book of 1 Thessalonians, walking through the message. And one of the goals for our class time in these assignments is that you're going to leave these 12 weeks with a great picture, a great understanding of this book. And it's a precious book. It's a book that is rich with faith, discipleship, and what it means to follow Christ in a time and an age of great persecution. And so so many wonderful things that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians. Now, a new aspect of your assignment, okay, and this is what we're going to focus on tonight. So if you're a little intimidated, just relax. We're gonna walk through this tonight so that hopefully you're comfortable with it. But I want you to begin developing descriptive headings for the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. All right, so if you had to, in 5 to 10 words, convey the main idea of 1 Thessalonians, that's what a descriptive heading is, okay? This is kind of the summary. You know, if you look in some Bibles, they'll even have chapter titles, right? That's the idea, is for 1 Thessalonians, in a sentence, try to keep it to 10 to 12 words max, how would you articulate the main message of the book? And then in each chapter, right, you can do the exact same thing. So 5 to 12 words each chapter, and those chapters should funnel into and connect back to the main message of the book as a whole. Okay? And so we're going to go through that process tonight. We're going to do it in Ezra. We're going to do it in Habakkuk. We're going to go through chapters, Isaiah 6. We're going to go through a paragraph, Genesis 25. All right? So we're going to do a lot of hands-on. Tonight's going to be very hands-on. The PowerPoints are going to go away after a little bit here, and we're going to get on the whiteboard, and we're going to start going through this together, okay? But that's the assignments for next week. Any questions about those assignments for next week? Okay. Wonderful. So, I want to hear, last week I asked you to share with me what you were seeing in 1 Thessalonians. This week I'm going to turn the tables and I want to hear what you saw in Ezra 1:1. Two times now, 50 observations. Some of you overachievers, maybe more than 50. What did you see in Ezra 1:1? What in your process of observation really struck you as you began to look at this wonderful Old Testament historical book?
It was neat to see how God preserved all of the articles that were in there. All the dishes. He had Nebuchadnezzar had stolen them, but they were still intact and going back to Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't it amazing that God is not blind or unaware, unconcerned with the articles of the temple, and that through hundreds of years, these things are, in different kingdoms, these things are preserved. Wonderful. What else did you see in Ezra as you've been observing? Yeah. Yeah. Scattered but not forgotten.
One of the things that I thought was interesting, the proclamation that Cyrus made, you know, that God told him to make, you know, in the beginning of the chapter, it seems like, or the book, that, it's just very nondescript, really, you know. You know, but then when, I think it's chapter 6 or 7, you know, it gives the actual proclamation. Man, it was it was a lot different than saying, hey, you really ought to do this, you know. It was,
yeah,
you know, to be being pulled out of their house and they're impaled on it, and I mean, it was,
yeah, it wasn't a gentle suggestion, like, you know, this might be a good idea, you know. There's a little oomph behind,
yeah,
what he said, right? Excellent. And you had to get to chapter 6 to get more of the meat of that.
Yeah.
Excellent.
I think it's kind of interesting that it seems like, you know, you've got all these mighty kings, Darius and Artaxerxes, and then Cyrus, and it's like God's giving them essentially the entire known world, you know, just passing them between these kings, and in reality they're kind of just pawns in his game that has most to do with Israel, who's this captive people, you know, not the powerful elite at the time. So just putting myself in the perspective of one of these kings, it's kind of interesting that I'm sure they thought they were much more important than they actually were.
Yeah, and that they were controlling the cards a whole lot better than they truly are. And it kind of reinforces the proverb, right, that the hearts of a king are like a water course, a waterfall, kind of a Old Testament word for a waterfall, that the Lord directs them wherever he wants. And certainly in the book of Ezra, you just see that it kings come, kings go, kingdoms transition. Doesn't matter. God's controlling, orchestrating to a T his plan. Excellent. What else did you guys see? Yeah. Yeah. Which is very interesting when we think of the background and makeup of Cyrus, right? And if you do a little digging in terms of history and the historical records of Persian kings, what their beliefs most likely were, very interesting, right? That the Lord has control of a man like that. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. That's one that I'm not even sure I have a good answer for. Good answer for. Yeah. Well.
Second generation. It was the sons of somebody who had left.
Yeah. And you think a good number of them probably went. You know, it's very similar to the wilderness, where you have a generation that had experienced the wilderness, but as a child, not with much decision-making, and now they're the ones that will inherit God's promised land. Similarly here, you have a group that maybe didn't feel the full weight, although later on in Ezra, right, Ezra chapter, what is it, end of chapter 6, when they actually, the temple is complete, and they worship for the first time in a rebuilt temple, there is heartfelt emotion that is just raw for these people, because they understand what has happened, where they've been, and what God has done to bring them back and restore that.
It mentioned that the people that saw the original temple was really emotional about it.
Yeah, for those that may have been there, seen the original temple, may not even have seen it destroyed, because they had been hauled off before Nebuchadnezzar actually razed the whole place to the ground, and then to come back and see this temple being reconstructed and worship in Jerusalem reestablished. I mean, just remarkable. I mean, it's almost impossible for us in our present day context to imagine all the significance that went into that moment for them. Because our world, you know, we have politics segregated from religion, segregated from life in a lot of ways. And so to have all those things captured in one structure for a nation, God's nation, is amazing. Good.
So you are, even if you are a king, or even if you are a slave, in God's sight you are the same person. So God calls you by name just because God loves you. And God doesn't see you as a crowd.
Yeah.
He sees you as his own child. Just like if you are dad, then you don't call hey sons come here, but you call your son by name. And your son will feel good.
Yeah.
I think
there's great insight there, in the sense that God is very personal. And so he's not engaged in the return from exile at a disconnected, disengaged, kind of standoffish level. No, he is personally connected, and by name, right? These families, these are real families, real groups. I think there's another element of this that we don't appreciate as much, and that is, this is a memorial, right? So that you don't forget, hey, my family was one of the ones, because not everybody went back from exile to be part of this. Yeah, it's actually a minority that are going to do this. Yeah, Pat.
On that note, there were three exiles. They said Ezra took a group, and then Zerubbabel took a group, and the third person took a group.
Nehemiah, yeah. Well, and did you notice that the same list that's in Ezra is the identical list and number that's in Nehemiah? And so there's a connection to be made for us there. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Any other thoughts, comments, things that the Lord was really impressing upon you as you observed Ezra 1:1? Yes. Yes. Now, does that story strike you, Grace, from kind of back when it all started? Think with me now. When this people, this family that started with Abraham, yeah, say, Yeah, because they didn't leave Egypt, you know, just with nothing but the shirts on their backs. Like, they left Egypt, carts loaded, more gold you want, you know, take the earrings, take, what can I give you to get you out of town, right? They left with tremendous wealth and riches, and it's no different here, right? Very, very interesting. Excellent. Other thoughts? Do you enjoy getting into this? I tell you, you know, it was fun for me just the last few days jumping into Ezra. It's been a little while since I've strolled around in the land of Ezra, and I enjoy it. You know, you start making connections and seeing things that last time I journeyed through Ezra, I hadn't seen before, and it is fun. I hope that is true for you. Well, what I'd like you to do now is get in your groups of two, and this time I want you to share within your little groups what you saw in 1 Thessalonians. So maybe pick one observation, two observations that really stood out to you from your survey of each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and share it with your neighbor or one of the folks that is seated around you here in class. And so we'll take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll pick up and get going again.
Thank you.
All right, take a couple more minutes here, about two more minutes. All right. Well, let's come back together here and we will get going. Isn't it fun to see life and scripture through the eyes of someone else? It's always refreshing to see what others see and how they see it. Thankful for three children that helped me see life through a totally different perspective and lens. You'll notice, and again, in your handouts and your notes, you're going to find I am throwing quotes and articles and all sorts of things in there. And my expectation is not that you're necessarily always reading those throughout the week. I know you've got a lot in front of you and are trying to juggle a number of priorities and things. However, just notice in those moments of discouragement, oftentimes these quotes will be an encouragement to you. So just know that they're there. I've put some poems, just a variety of different things. I particularly just want to draw your attention as we kind of turn to look at some tools to survey the territory is really what this session is about. I don't want us to lose sight of the spiritual nature of this. And so we're going to talk about principles and kind of procedures and the science of Bible study here in a moment. But let's not forget the heart. And I love John Donne, the Reformation poet, just a great little sonnet here that I want to share with you. It's there in your notes. Batter my heart, three-person God, for you. As yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend, your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never, or never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. And just a great cry at our fickle, sin-stained heart, and the need for God to ravish us, to take full control of our hearts. And so, just a great encouragement to us as we think of our hearts. Well, we're going to look at here together some tools, and what I want to do tonight is start to break down how do I go about tackling a book of the Bible. One of my goals and desires for you after finishing this class is that you'll be able to develop a Bible study plan of your own that says, hey, here are different books of the Bible I want to study on my own, whether it's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians. And with the method that you're learning over these 12 weeks, you can begin to break down those books and create your own mental roadmap through these various books of the Bible so that, one, the truths that are contained there will stick and really reside with you more, but also you're able to share it more clearly, more concisely with others. And so tonight we're going to start to look at that. How do I take a book of the Bible, break it down, and get to where I'm seeing the pieces and the whole all together? And so we're going to talk through some principles at the start, but then we're just going to spend a lot of our time tonight working it out in different examples, different biblical passages. So that's where we're headed. Psalm 119, 129, and 30 says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Some wonderful pictures there of God's word. Do you find the testimony of Scripture wonderful? Do you see in the unfolding of God's word light that guides our steps? Great encouragement from the psalmist. So the focus here tonight is seeing the forest through the trees. And so when we get this vantage point, right, it's very helpful. Because if you can envision being plopped right down in the middle here, if you didn't have this perspective, it could be very, very disorienting, right? So if I just blindfolded you and parachuted you into the middle of this thick, dense forest, and you had no idea that there were rivers and that there was actually a huge body of water, it could be very, very disorienting, troubling, distressing to you. And in fact, you could get lost without this perspective. And my suspicion is that oftentimes in Bible study, that's exactly what happens. You get kind of stuck, boom, right here, and you have no idea what the landscape around that biblical passage is. And so it gets you disoriented, gets you discouraged, and then you begin to lose heart. And my goal throughout this course is to give you the method, the approach, to begin to see the landscape so that when you drop in here, you know, okay, there's a river that runs to the ocean. How do I find the river? How do I connect the path, okay? Because even though I may be in some really dense forest, some really difficult patches of Scripture to understand and navigate my way out of, if I can find the river, right, I'll make my way to the ocean and I'll be home free. That's the goal. But see, for some of you, right, in your Bible reading, this is all you see. You see Cyrus and Persia and all these things, and what in the world? How do I make any sense of what's happening? And so we need to be able to see the forest through the trees, and that's really the goal tonight. And so we're going to start with some aspects of context. Now, I have a couple of little video clips I want to show you here that talk about the significance of context, right, of seeing the big picture on some different planes than biblical interpretation, but I think they relate very profoundly to biblical interpretation. So Let me just share a couple. These are short, just a couple minute video clips for you here. Eventually my computer will catch up here, I hope. So one of these videos is going to talk about translation. So it's a woman who deals in translation, taking one document in one language, translating it into another. She's going to speak to how important context is in making a translation from one language to another. Similarly, the other video, if I can get these to work, if my computer will cooperate here, is aimed at... It shouldn't need it. Shouldn't need it. I downloaded them. But the other one is a photographer. And I think this one is very insightful, too, because we're in an image-driven culture. And he speaks to how deceiving images can be without context. And I thought it was very interesting. So we'll see here. Yes. See. You see, not technologically advanced here. Well, you know, I have internet, Pat, so I can, if I need to, I can go there. But well, that's a bummer. See, that's not the one. Tim Hetherington on image overload.
Installation. So, you know, we live in this kind of crazy image world that when we don't don't have any context, it's very hard to make sense of. At the same time, it's changed our perception, it's changed our understanding of images, I think, slightly. When I think of what are the iconic images that came out of the Afghan or Iraqi Iraq wars, are there any iconic images? And, you know, often it's been said, well, there's no iconic images to come out. And in some ways, it's like there are so many iconic images that, that there is not a single one. You said that's it. I mean, it's amazing pictures been taken. Joao de Silva, Ashley Gilbertson, a number of photographers, press photographers out there making incredible images. That was what made, I think, making the film, the Restrepo, the film kind of worked in its favor, was that we don't see so many feature films about it right now.
Very interesting, isn't it, that images in and of themselves can be fraught with misunderstanding, and lead us astray without a context, and really a need for context even with images. And I would submit that because of images, it's even more important for us to have context when we think about reading and the biblical storyline, that these images are going to want to bombard themselves upon the text and lead us to an understanding that may be wholly inaccurate. All right, let me get the other one here, lost in translation.
Would you say to say that context helps you to understand and find truth? Without it, you can't find truth.
Yes. So here's this gal who is a translator, and she's going to speak of context as well.
Text, but basically we will need the purpose of the translation, if it's going to be a published online or if it's going to be used for training purposes. When it comes to countries where the document will be used in, for example, Spain or South America, we'll need to find a suitable linguist for each case and a specific company terminology, a glossary as possible. Clients need to be aware of the fact that language is a very complex tool and that translation is not an automatic work. Clients play a crucial role in the process, providing all the material we need in order to speed up the process and improve the quality of the work.
Quintessential, we speak global here. We don't translate languages, we translate cultures.
All right. So, granted, there's a bit of a difference between translating public documents, right, and interpreting, understanding scripture. A number of the things she shared, and they are very, very relevant and applicable to the biblical context. Now, think with me for a moment. It's very interesting because we have a diverse range of people in here, right? So I'll illustrate this in 21st century terms. So if I say to you, okay, the cheeseheads marched down the frozen tundra and stomped all over the bayou gunslingers, what am I talking about? Okay. Kai, do you know what I'm talking about?
No,
absolutely not. You sure? No.
I just know cheesehead had to do with Wisconsin. I thought they were rioting.
Okay. Yeah, so Pat's having a hard time, right? Now, I'm talking about the Green Bay Packers playing the New Orleans Saints last night at Lambeau Field in Green Bay, Wisconsin. So I'm talking about an American football game that was played last night and how the Saints actually, I think, won the game last night. Okay? Now, there was a ton of cultural context woven into how I communicated that if you have no idea what those cultural idioms are, those figures of speech, the meaning is completely lost of what I just said. Now, here's the real challenge, right? These books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, are written with cultural scripts in mind. There are things that the writers of these books are not going to take the time to explain and draw out. Sometimes they do. You'll see every once in a while a little narrator comment that says, a seer was a prophet in Israel in those days, okay? Whew, thank you, I was getting a little confused, okay? But by and large, there are these cultural scripts, terms, ideas that they understood in a certain framework that you are going to have to fight against interpreting through your framework because they were written to a particular people in a particular place in a particular time. And so context is so, so important. So let's talk about some aspects of context that are pertinent to your study of books of the Bible. First, context involves the verses immediately before and after the passage you're looking at. In particular, if you're honed in on a specific verse, this is very, very important. Now, where's a practical example of how you see this principle play out? Have any of you ever talked with a Jehovah Witness before? And a Jehovah Witness, right, will often try to deny the fact that Jesus is God, and they may even try to point to how Jesus was pre-existent, right? And they're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, oftentimes verse 45, which says, "So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And they're going to say, see, Jesus existed as a spirit, then he became a man, and then, right? But they don't keep reading, right? Because verse 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, right? So it's not that we, and I'm thinking of Mormons here actually in particular, because Mormons will talk about how human beings existed beforehand. So you existed before, then you took on flesh, and you're going to exist after. That's what a Mormon would believe. And they'll come to 1 Corinthians 15:45 to discuss that, but if they just read one more verse, right, they would recognize that for a human, okay, it's the spiritual that doesn't come first. It's actually the natural. And And so there's a case where if we just read one more verse after the passage in question, we'd get a lot of clarity. So context involves things that are before, things that are after. So always be aware of that. Second principle to consider, context involves the paragraph and book in which the passage appears. And so here I'm inviting you to not just to get tunnel vision on a particular verse, but when you see a verse that strikes you, always kind of stop, step back and say, okay, how does that verse fit in the paragraph? And then how does that paragraph fit in the chapter, the book, right, the bigger units? And we're going to take some looks at how to do this here in just a minute. Third principle, context includes other books by the same author. So I want to understand what is in the verse and immediately before and after that verse, and then I want to look at the paragraph and the chapter and the book as a whole. But if, for instance, I'm studying John's gospel, it's going to be very important for me to read John's epistles as well, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because there's going to be information parallel overlap that if I'm trying to say, how does John speak of love, for example? Well, I need to look at all the places John has written so that I can understand when he says love, what's he talking about? That's the idea here in this point. Be aware of what other books authors have written so that you can understand their meaning and their messages. It'll also help you in connecting dots, I believe, over time. Fourth, context includes the cultural environment of the time when the passage was written. So this is where you want to ask yourself, who is the original audience? What is happening to the original audience at the time that this book or passage was written? And then, who is the author? And not just the divine author, right? God is the ultimate author, but the human author. What position, place, environment is he coming from in writing? You think of Genesis, the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, who's writing those? Moses. Well, when's he writing those? Well, different answers, right? But probably around the time of Mount Sinai. So there are certain aspects of that where he's looking backwards. There are other aspects of it where he's preaching sermons in Deuteronomy, for example, going forward and saying, listen, these are the things that you've been taught, you've heard. Now, here's how you ought to live as a result. There's a cultural environment. It's very, very helpful in understanding Scripture. And then lastly, context includes the historical period in the progressive revelation of God in which this passage was written. And I've put some questions in your notes. I'm not taking the time to go through them that will help you in your observation process through some of these steps. Okay? Now, here's where I want to camp here for just a minute. When I say biblical theology, how do you think of biblical theology in your mind? What's the antithesis or the opposite of biblical theology? What would you say? Yeah, worldly theology, unbiblical theology, right? Isn't that kind of the default that comes to your mind? Okay, there's biblical theology and there's unbiblical theology. People who use the Bible, people who don't. I want you to think of biblical theology a little bit differently, okay? It's true that there's biblical theology and unbiblical theology in that sense of the term. But I want you to think of biblical theology in distinction from systematic theology. Class that's going on next door, right? You might take it down the road. What's the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Is it that one uses the Bible and one doesn't? No, that's not the difference. So what is the difference? It's time. It's time. Systematic theology doesn't seek to organize the material on the basis of time whatsoever. It doesn't look at the Bible and say, how in historical sequence did these things get revealed, received, understood, and lived out. It's not concerned with a chronological component to the doctrines of the faith. It says, I want to understand justification. And so I'm going to find biblical passages that teach on justification, not with any respect or regard to time. I'm just going to organize them around this category. Does that make sense? Whereas biblical theology says, okay, there's a historical progression here that certain books of the Bible were written first and then others came along later. So that when we read 2 Timothy 3:16 that we saw last week, that says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. What's the all scripture there? It's not your Bible that's sitting on the table. Did you think of that? Now, it includes the Bible that's sitting on your table, okay? But biblical theology says when Paul writes that, he doesn't have a New Testament in his hands. He has an Old Testament in his hands, okay? So when Paul writes all scripture is God-breathed, he's not referring to the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean the New Testament isn't inspired. But biblical theology says be careful that you don't import 21st century ideas into what Paul has in view in 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay? And these are the things that are going to be very, very important for you to be aware of. Because you have the fullness of God's revelation. All 66 books, the whole story. And it's going to be so tempting to import into the cultural context, the setting, information that came much, much later that those folks didn't have. And it will keep you from seeing and having the perspective that those folks in that particular place, in that particular time, had. Because it's very significant to think of 2 Timothy 3:16 in terms of the Old Testament, right? Because we would say that the New Testament is very useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. But if we have to think of the Old Testament, and that Paul's saying that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and we're talking about the Old Testament here, right? That's a whole different slant than we're used to thinking of it, right? Because most of us, if we're looking to be faithful to those different aspects that we looked at last week, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, we're not going to turn to the Old Testament to accomplish that, right? Where are we going to turn? The New Testament. I'm not saying it's wrong to turn to your New Testament, right? But that wasn't a luxury Paul had. So when he says that, he's speaking of the Old Testament, which ought to encourage us to use our Old Testament more and more faithfully. But see, that's a world that biblical theology unlocks for us, okay? That if we aren't paying attention to biblical theology and the progression of revelation, we can miss perspective. Thoughts? Yeah, Nate.
So would systematic theology apply that verse to the whole thing?
So systematic theology would say, what is the doctrine of Scripture? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed. So it's going to speak of the God-breathing nature, and it's going to talk about 2 Peter chapter 1, where the writers of old were borne along and carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? And again, it's because it's not thinking of, okay, when were these things revealed? What is the order, the sequence, the scope? It's just looking at what does Scripture say about a particular topic. Maybe a way to think of it is you have hooks for coats at home, right? Systematic theology is going to put on the hooks topics.
I guess what I'm asking is, it's appropriate to apply that verse to the whole Bible, right?
Yes, it is appropriate to apply that verse to the whole Bible. However, it's also appropriate to consider that verse in its within the historical sequence of how it's revealed. So that's where it's not inappropriate to say God has revealed more since Paul wrote 2 Timothy, for example. Okay, and we are to understand 2 Timothy in light of all that God has revealed. That's what systematic theology says. But at the same time, it's very important that we understand how these things were revealed in their historical scope and sequence, especially when we're thinking of context, okay? If I'm throwing context out of the window, it's less important that I think in terms of biblical theology. But it's very important if I'm trying to understand the context and the scope and sequence, because it puts me more in the mindset of the audience and the author, because that's the revelation that they had to work with at the time that they wrote. And that's the difference. Questions about that? Quote from A.W. Tozer. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God. I love that. Scripture study is not an end in and of itself. It is to bring you to an intimate, satisfying knowledge of God, so that you may enter into Him, that you may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of your heart. Great statement of what Bible study is all about. Now, let me show you one more video. This is from a biblical scholar. So here's a biblical scholar now talking about the significance and importance of context. Let's see. So now it decides it's gonna work now, but all right, let's come back to this one.
My name is Costin Berger, my good friend. Thank you very much for being with us today. We have been talking about how we read the story of the Bible, and when we think about that story, context is very, very important. What do we mean when we talk about reading a passage of Scripture in context?
Well, context is probably the most important element in interpreting a passage of the Bible accurately. And there's different kinds of context. They're all very important. There is a historical, cultural context where we look at the original life setting of a passage of the Bible. We look at some cultural background information that is essential for understanding a given passage of Scripture.
So historical context would be the historical events surrounding the passage.
Since the Bible, of course, is an ancient document, and in many cases the culture differs from ours, so sometimes the information is not intuitive to us. We need to actually use some helpful tools to help us recover what the background of the given passage of Scripture was.
Okay, so we have historical events kind of background, but also cultural background. Like, what would be examples of cultural background?
Examples would be talking about important first century events, for example, the destruction of a temple. Absolutely critical background piece of information. So when Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, and then later on John says the temple Jesus was talking about was his body, of course when you understand that John wrote about a decade or two after the destruction of the temple, understanding Jesus' words takes on a much deeper meaning.
Because in Judaism of the first century,
did you catch that? That there was a biblical theological comment there that I want you to see. Did you catch that? That John's writing his gospel after the temple has been destroyed, right? And if that's the case, that makes a big difference in terms of what the readers are thinking when they see Jesus' statement, right?
Central for Jews all over the Mediterranean world.
Exactly. It's almost unthinkable to worship God apart from the temple. And in fact, just shortly before John wrote his gospel, the temple was destroyed. And so the question was, how are God's people now going to worship God that there was no more temple?
In some ways, did that give an opportunity for the early Christians to bear witness to the fact that, well, God's doing the temple a different way now.
Talk about the perfect opening for the gospel. And I look at John's gospel as taking an opportunity to present Jesus as the new temple, if you will, as God's way now to worship if the temple had been destroyed.
Because John in John 1 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us.
That's right. And later, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, it is no longer, in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Just imagine, not even in Jerusalem, that God is to be worshipped, but God's worshipers ought to worship Him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, so we have historical background issues.
Right.
Cultural background would be nuanced a little bit differently.
To stay within the early portions of John for a moment, you look at wedding, John 2, Jesus turning water into wine. You look at a funeral, Lazarus in John chapter 11. And in every culture, also in first century Jewish culture, you know, weddings, funerals, they were conducted a certain way. And understanding that helps us understand even God's word better, because God's word has come down to us not in some sort of an abstract, timeless manner, but in very concrete stories that we need to understand better, and we need to understand the background better.
Okay. Helpful to start thinking about it. And there is so much there in terms of the Gospels in particular. And next week, we're going to look at narrative and some other different forms of biblical literature that are a little bit tougher to apply some of this to. And we'll come back to some of those things. But think about, again, the mindset, too, of a post-exilic Jew and how it impacts the way you would read the Gospels. Because these are a people, right, who have learned a very painful lesson about idolatry. So they're going to make painstaking effort to ensure that the idols that cause them such strife and difficulty and loss of God's blessing in the past are not a part of their present. But what do? They create different idols that are going to give them a similar problem when it comes to understanding and relating to Jesus. And so all of those things, and we'll look at next week some cultural scripts that are kind of entertaining. Because there's a passage in Acts in particular where the Apostle Paul, knowing the cultural scripts of his day, kind of gets himself out of a real pickle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees by making one simple declaration that kind of plays to both of their pet doctrines, so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are too busy fighting with each other to care about him. And he kind of walks out of the scrum while they duke it out over whether the resurrection is real or not. Because one group thought it was and the other thought it wasn't. And so those cultural scripts are all over the place. Well, let's talk briefly here. I'm just going to share with you a handful of principles for surveying books of the Bible, and then we're going to get after it. So principle number one, before digging into a single verse, first, identify the main message or messages of the book. I would always recommend that whenever you're going to sit down and pick whatever book of the Bible you want to study and really dig into, read the whole thing first. Read the whole book and have clear in your mind kind of the main message or messages in that before you start drilling down into details and looking at a verse-by-verse level. Okay, so this is seeing the forest again before you get down to the trees. It's kind of nice, if you've ever been to a foreign city or in a foreign place, it's nice to kind of have an overview of the map of that city in your head before you go out and try and find the subway station. Because if you leave the hotel and you get out on the streets and every skyscraper looks about the same and every street looks about the same, I mean, I've spent 3 hours wandering around Tokyo following my boss because he claimed he knew where the subway station was, when in reality he didn't. And so every street began to look more and more like the same. Every hotel looked the same. I think we went into 3 hotels before we finally found our destination. And the same can happen if you get stuck in trying to do verse by verse right away. Secondly, it's best to begin observation from the broadest perspective possible. Okay? And I'm going to show you what I mean by that, but But the idea is, start with chapters, start with groupings of chapters. In 1 Thessalonians, for instance, there's kind of a division that happens from chapter 3 to chapter 4, right? So there's a kind of a shift of emphasis. So you might even just say, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 and 5. But take the broadest perspective possible and start there. And here's what I want you to consider, okay? And this is leading into the next point. There's a cyclical process that I want you to grow, to love, and enjoy. And it begins with observation, right? So that's the nail that we're pounding right now. And your observation really is the fuel that drives your research. So, for example, Ezra 1:1, you see Cyrus. Well, okay, that leads me to start asking a whole lot of questions about who is Cyrus, what's he doing, what's the state of the Union or the Empire at the time, what time frame are we dealing with, what other biblical characters had interaction with Cyrus, all sorts of things, right, which drives you to research and do some digging to understand where Cyrus is mentioned, for example. And that research now opens up a whole new avenue of exploration, because now I start to see, oh, Daniel had some interaction with Cyrus, and so now I need to do some observation and some exploring in the book of Daniel, because Darius, who's another important figure in the book of Ezra, is also referenced and brought to bear on the book of Ezra, and is mentioned in Daniel, and Daniel in the lion's den in particular, right? And so, wow, there's all this exploring that I'm doing, and now I'm starting to understand a little bit more of the context and the backdrop, because I get one kind of picture through Daniel, who, if I want to understand what it's like to be in the court of the king and to be a chief player in the political scene that Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius have, right? Daniel is a key helper to me in understanding the political scene of the day. If I want to understand the theology, then I might read through Kings and Chronicles, because Kings and Chronicles will also capture for me what life was like for God's people in those times. And so now, right, my understanding is leading to more and more connections that drive more observations, right, and this cycle repeats, and you're going to grow and grow and grow in your understanding and ability to see the truth of Scripture. So recognize that observation, then, is a cyclical process that moves from the big picture perspective to sequentially smaller units. I use the analogy of top-down modeling. If you're familiar with, you know, you get an instruction kit nowadays, and you'll see this, right? Or if you're in the engineering world, this is how it works today. You don't just build an engine from scratch anymore and kind of guess at how the pieces are going to fit together. You can actually model the thing on a computer, see how all the pieces fit, so you can find the mistakes, the goofs, before you actually build and cut the steel. And it's the same thing here. Oftentimes in my work as an engineer, you would slice in what's called cross-section this engine. And those cross-sections would be to check and see how things fit together, where things might interact and bump into each other, so that I could see how the pieces fit together. It's the same in Scripture. You have that big picture perspective that helps you see where these smaller pieces fit, or if I have a wrong idea about one of these smaller pieces, how it doesn't fit when it's put in the bigger picture. Tim's smiling because he has part of my old job. So he's very familiar with top-down modeling. All right, number four. A big key to this cyclical process is finding the hinges where the story or message changes. So as you read through a particular book of the Bible, what are the hinges? What are the key phrases, key characters, key statements that either change, shift, or bring the argument or the message to a crescendo, or take it from some glorious peak to some low point? I know at our church, the pastor has been preaching through the life of David. And one of the things you see with the life of David, right, is this glorious peak where he is faithful, honors the Lord, doesn't take Saul's life, and then boom, he goes to running off to Gath and doing all sorts of crazy, goofy, foolish things. And so there's this up and down pattern through 1 Samuel if you're studying the life of David. So where are the hinges? What are the things that bring David from a mountain peak in his relationship with God to the valley? Those are the things you want to watch for and pay attention to. Then fifth, and this kind of connects even to the last point, and that is in exploring any book of the Bible, pay careful attention to the relationship between sections. Just by the way, let me back up to this idea of hinges. 1 Corinthians, okay? And I think I included this in your notes, but 1 Corinthians, for instance, explicitly tags or flags these transitions. So in 1 Corinthians 7:1, you have this statement, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Okay, there's a flag that we're transitioning to an issue the Corinthian church had raised. And this same thing is going to come up again in verse 25. "Now concerning virgins," right? So he's marching through. They must have written him or corresponded with him in some way saying, "Here's our list of problems, Paul, and we want some answers to these problems." Well, this phrase, "now concerning," is a hinge upon which you can trace the different elements of the argument. It happens again in 8:1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And then in 12:1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Okay, so the topics, the issues, the focus in 1 Corinthians hinges on these statements, "now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." And if you miss that, you can get lost in 1 Corinthians pretty quick because he's bouncing around a good bit. Okay, so the "now concerning" helps you get your bearings, helps you see the hinges. So, relationships between sections. What are the relationships between sections? It'd be interesting exercise if you read the book of Romans, particularly chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Notice the volume and the number of times the word sin occurs. And compare that with how often it occurs everywhere else in the book of Romans. It builds to a peak in Romans chapter 6, starts kind of on a gradual descent, Romans chapter 7, and then Romans chapter 8, it kind of tapers off, and it's only mentioned once, maybe twice, in every chapter from there on out. Why? Why? Well, Romans 6 is dealing with how shall we then live, right? We've got this justification by faith alone in Christ alone, this righteousness that's given to us, it's reckoned to our account. Shall we sin more that grace may abound? We looked at that last week, right? And so Romans 6 really addresses sin. It's interesting, too. You think of the Spirit, okay? Where does the Spirit appear in the book of Romans? Well, just a few mentions here and there, and then Romans chapter 8, boom, it's like off the charts, 15 times or something like that. It comes in Romans chapter 8. I think we're talking about something there. So there are themes, there are relationships between sections of a book in the Bible. You want to be aware of them. So here's a helpful question then to ask in connecting the pieces. Why is this section, and by section I can be speaking of a paragraph, a chapter, even a book, okay? But why is this section placed here? This is a great question to start thinking about the author's intentions. Why is this particular section placed here? I'll show you some examples of this next week in particular. Number 7. Oh, sorry. One point. Let me back up here to relationship. How many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13? Right? Have you ever been to a wedding? It's like the classic wedding text, right? Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast, right? What's the relationship of 1 Corinthians 13 to 12 and 14? We just talked about 1 Corinthians 12. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. Not all are apostles, not all speak in tongues, not all, not all, not all." Right? So he's addressing spiritual gifts in 12. And he's addressing them again in 14, specifically speaking in tongues versus prophecy. And lo and behold, what's right smack in the middle of those two? If I speak with the tongue of angels, but I have not love, I am a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Understanding 1 Corinthians 13 is a huge element of that, is understanding 12 and 14. Okay, and that doesn't mean it's not appropriate to use in a wedding, but rarely, if ever, have I heard somebody connect the context there where spiritual gifts, something that is clearly from God, are being so abused that love is the remedy that puts spiritual gifts back in their proper place, position, and order. That's a relationship connection you want to make. All right, moving on. Number 7, make careful note of repeated terms or ideas and how they function to advance the message of the book. I spoke to that a little bit earlier in regard to Romans. But there are structural patterns, there are ideas and terms that will guide you and unlock books of the Bible for you as you carefully watch and take note of them. And then lastly, this is kind of a reminder even from last week, but be patient with the process because your clarity of perception will improve with repetition. In other words, the more you look at, the more you slow down and observe, the clearer you'll start to see the context, the message, the themes, the things that are critical in the passage. Now, did you find that to be true with Ezra 1:1? Yeah, the more time you spend, the more you slow down. Because my hunch is, if you were doing your typical Bible reading, and I wasn't a wicked taskmaster asking you to give 50 observations, you'd have read right by Ezra 1:1, maybe picked up a few things, and on to the rest of Ezra, right? And you might have camped on some of the fun, emotional components of it, but you wouldn't have stopped to really savor all that's contained in Ezra 1:1. So, let's take a 10-minute break and come back at 7:40, and we're going to dig into the book of Ezra when we come back from break. So we'll take a 10-minute break here, and at 7:40 we'll come back together and look at the book of Ezra.